right, we're going to go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word. Thank you, Father, for your Word. We need your help this morning to understand not just what it says, but what it means to us. We need our hearts to be drawn back to the truth, to goodness, to rightness. We need to be reminded of our failure, our weakness, and we need to be reminded that our standing with you does not depend on our strength, but depends rather on your work at the cross in Jesus Christ. Please do these things through your Word this morning. Amen. Last time we looked at Acts, 2 weeks ago, we saw the church at Antioch sending out Barnabas and Saul. We're going to delve right into the text this morning because there's a fair bit here. Verse 4 of chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 4 is where we left off. The text begins, "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." We see here a very simple but crucial reality about the Christian church. I want us to just trace this process of sending from verse 2 through to verse 4. Have a look at verse 2. The text says that the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So God commands the church to send. Then in verse 3, we see that the church sends. Have a look there. "After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." But then in verse 4, this sending that has just been described is described as something that God did. Look at verse 4, "being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down." When we, the church, act in obedience to God, the work that we do is God's work. This is true in such a way that what we do can be said to be what God has done. In other words, the truth that we're seeing here is that God works through His church. Now, we must not confuse this with the statement that whatever the church does, God does. No, there's a crucial qualification, and that is this: when we act in obedience to God, the work that we do is God's work. But God is very much working personally through His church. And what we see here described in verse 4 is the beginning of what is traditionally known as Paul's first missionary journey. Now, I've pointed out already that this is not the beginning of his evangelistic work. In fact, it's nowhere close. This trip has more continuity with the things Paul has already been doing than discontinuity. Nevertheless, this is the first formal team evangelism campaign by the Christian church reaching out into places that have not been reached. I want to just talk about this on maps for a moment. We'll look at our first map. We've seen this one before. We've talked about how Paul started in Jerusalem. He's converted on the way to Damascus. He spends time here, quite a bit of time, evangelizing. He ends up in the Arabian desert somewhere along here. And then eventually he makes his way up, all the way up to Tarsus, into Asia. And then comes back down to Antioch and spends some time evangelizing there. Which means, if you look at the overall ancient world, Saul has covered the Middle East and the eastern part of Asia already. He has already gone to a number of key cities in those locations and evangelized and sought to help establish churches or work with churches that were already established. We're going to find that his next journey, the journey we're about to see starting now, finishes up somewhere about here, somewhere just on the other side of the mountain range from where he left off in Tarsus. So this is really not terribly new or different from what he's already been doing. He's been working his way around the globe of the day. And now it's a little bit further off, a little bit harder to manage, and so it's become formal. Now, I'll just give you a quick map of the journey that's beginning today. And we saw already in verse 4 that they leave from Antioch. They go to Seleucia, which is the nearest port, catch a ship, and go to the island of Cyprus. That's the part we're going to see today, them ending up in Paphos on the western end of Cyprus. In the coming weeks, we'll have a look at the rest of the journey as they work through it. So that's verse 4. Verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So they arrive here at the eastern end of Cyprus, and the very first thing that they do when they get there is, remember, this is the Gentile mission, this is the expansion to the Gentiles. First thing they do, they go to the synagogue. The synagogue of the Jews. This is the beginning of a pattern that we're going to see again and again and again. At some point, hopefully, we'll talk about it in more depth. But the point here is that the Christian evangelists seek to convert the Jews first. And why? Well, the answer is that this thing, this message that they're out there to give, is a celebration for the Jews first. Logically, it is most exciting to the Jewish people. The Jewish people have been waiting for thousands of years. They have been praying. They have been longing for Messiah to come. And Messiah has now come. The most logical thing in the world is to go tell the local Jews who meet every Sabbath and talk about and read about and think about and pray about the coming of Messiah, that he has come. That's step one. And so Barnabas, who is a local, he lives, remember, he's from Cyprus, and Saul and John Mark, we're told John Mark is along with them, immediately begin by proclaiming the word of God to the Jewish people. Verse 6, the text goes on, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. So, we don't really know whether they go to the Gentiles in Salamis. We don't really know how exactly they get from Salamis to Paphos. It seems like they probably took the main road along the island. It's possible they sailed around, but probably took the road. And I looked it up on Google Maps yesterday, and it's a really long trip. Like, that would be days of walking, easily. And so I suspect they stayed at places along the way and proclaimed the gospel along the way. But we're not really told any of that. All we know is they make their way from Salamis to Paphos on the other end of the island. And here they come. They come across a guy who happens to be Jewish and whose name is Bar-Jesus. Now, it's good to remember that Jesus is not a unique name. It's the Hebrew form of it is Joshua. We use that in our culture all the time. Plenty of kids named Joshua. Some cultures that are more Latin-based tend to use the name Jesus. There are thousands of kids named Jesus in our day, and there were thousands of people named Jesus in Jesus' day. This was not a special name. It was just the name that Jesus happened to be given, and of course, for good reason, because of its meaning. So, three things that Jesus, Bar-Jesus, is described as. First one is he's described as a magician. He's a sorcerer. A sorcerer would be someone who used rituals, incantations. He would have cast spells, potentially, or told the future, or did exorcisms, or did wonders, miracle-type things. That's the sort of thing a typical sorcerer or magician at this time would be doing. But it doesn't necessarily mean he was legit. Some sorcerers could actually do things. We see that at times in Scripture. Some sorcerers couldn't do things, but pretended they could do things. And they were con men, basically. Swindlers. We don't know which he is. But he's described here as a magician. Secondly, he's described as a Jewish. So here's a guy who knew about the Scriptures, who knew about the Messiah, who knew about the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but apostatized. He turned away from the truth that he knew, which would be very significant for a Jewish person to do. And then third, he's described as a false prophet. So he speaks for God, but he doesn't speak from God. What he says, God says, isn't something that God said. He is a false prophet. So that's verse 6. Verse 7, we go on. He was with, this is Bar-Jesus, was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Apparently, they met Bar-Jesus when Sergius Paulus invited them. Please come and speak the word of God to me. This guy is a Roman governor on the island. There are a number of inscriptions unearthed by archaeology. There are that either refer to him or his family members. There's one in, there's a couple in Cyprus. There's one in Asia Minor, where Paul's about to go. And there's one all the way over in Rome, talking about his appointment. So this guy is a historical figure who is the governor of the island. Now, the text makes the point of saying that he's intelligent. We know that this does not mean that a person's responding in faith to the gospel is based on their intelligence, that dumb people don't accept Christ and smart people do. That's not something that is true of Christianity. In fact, what we're about to see in this text is something that would completely undermine that possibility. What I think it does mean, really probably two likely implications of this. Number one, it doesn't seem like Sergius Paulus was buying Bar-Jesus' shtick. Like he was clearly there, he was an advisor, but it doesn't seem like he was really buying his religious views or his prophecies and whatnot. He kind of seemed to have an awareness that that wasn't necessarily true. That's one angle. Another angle is that he seemed to like to learn. He seemed to like to understand things. And so he actually seeks out some new teachers in town and says, hey, come talk to me. I want to find out what you have to say. Tell me what you think the Jewish scriptures mean. So here's a guy who is that way inclined. Verse 8 goes on. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here we're given another name for Bar-Jesus, Elymas. And this guy, Bar-Jesus or Elymas, is actively working against the evangelists. He is actively trying to stop the success of their work. He's opposing them. He's trying to convince Sergius Paulus not to turn to, the text says, the faith, the Christian faith. Don't buy it, which is a bit ironic because he's not even an Orthodox Jew. He doesn't accept the Jewish faith, but he's saying don't accept that faith either. Verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. So here for the first time, Saul is referred to as Paul. This is his Roman name. What a relief. I can now start referring to him as Paul and stop stumbling over Saul. I've been looking forward to this moment for a while here. Saul is his Jewish name from Hebrew, and Paul would have been his Latin name. So he was born, apparently when he became a Roman citizen, probably born that way. He would have been given three Roman names, and then the Jewish one would have probably been a fourth name. So Saul would have been his fourth name. His third name would have been Paul or Paulus. That's literally the same name as the guy that's the proconsul here. And so we don't know his other names, but we know Saul, we know Paul. And from now on, I think what's happening here is that because his ministry has kind of shifted out of the Middle East, kind of this Jewish kind of center, and even up in Tarsus, where it wasn't really the Middle East, but it was his hometown, and he would have been known by the Saul thing. But for some reason, I think this is the thing, that when he gets outside of that realm, and now his primary area of ministry is Gentile territory outside of the orb of Jewish focus, that he starts using his Latin name. And so whether that's the reason or not, Luke begins to call him Paul from here on out and will consistently do so, as does Paul in his own letters. The only exception to that will be when he's describing his conversion. He will refer back, which is probably partially because Jesus used the name Saul, so it doesn't really work to use a different name. So that's one thing that's happening here in verse 9. But Luke, the author here, says that Paul looked intently at Bar-Jesus. So it seems that he is kind of locking in for a confrontation. And I say that because of what follows, which is a confrontation. He looks at him intently. He locks in. And here's the thing to notice. His motivation for this confrontation that's about to take place is given to us in the text. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. His motivation is that he is filled with the Spirit, or he is controlled by the Spirit. So what we're saying here is that God told Paul to lock horns with this guy. God told Paul to narrow in on him and confront. This was not something Paul did in the flesh. This is something Paul did because God literally prompted him, go. We Christians must find a way to shake free from the destructive notion that God requires niceness of his followers. We've got to find a way to shake free from it. God says, go after him. Goodness? Yes. When you meet a Christian, you ought to be able to depend on the fact that they're going to be good. Kindness? Yes. When you meet a Christian, you ought to be able to depend on the fact they're going to be kind. Loving? When you meet a Christian, you ought to be able to depend on the fact that they're motivated and driven by love. Niceness? No. Niceness is not a Christian value. It is not a Christian virtue. It's not. Sometimes a confrontation is the godly thing to do. And Scripture tells us here that the Holy Spirit of God motivated this, prompted this confrontation. If we're thinking that it's going to be tame because of that, well, God did this, so it's going to be incredibly gracious. Hang on for the next verse, because here we go, verse 10. And said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Whoa, that'll leave a mark. Paul is tearing strips off this guy. Like, this is nasty. There are really four key statements he makes before he asks a question. Four key statements, so we'll just take a moment to look at them because they reflect how Christians think and the antithesis of that, the opposite, how those who are the opposition to Christianity think, and does so in the context of not being nice but being good. So, number one, he says, "You son of the devil." You son of the devil. Now, probably one of the things that Paul is playing on here is Bar Jesus means Bar, son of Jesus. And I think Paul is probably kind of playing on the irony of this. Your name is son of Jesus, but you are a son of the devil. I think that's one of the things rhetorically that's happening. But I suspect what Paul is getting at here when he says you're son of the devil is roughly what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 8, verse 44. I'll just read it for you. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil." Listen to what that means in Jesus' mind. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Two things that stick out in Jesus' mind when he says, "You're children of the devil." He's a murderer and he's a liar. And then he just camps on the lying one. Because ultimately, that's how Satan murders, with lies and deception. And he just camps out. You're a son of the devil. And Paul here gives the same condemnation to this guy. You are a son of the devil. You do not love truth. You love your father's lies. You love his deception and dishonesty and all of that. That's the first thing. Secondly, he says you are an enemy of all righteousness. Here's a guy who does not love goodness, righteousness, for the sake of righteousness, right? He doesn't love right because it's right. Here's the thing. When you're arguing with a Christian, you don't have to convince them to do something because it will be good for them or because it's the smart thing to do or the sensible thing or the pragmatic thing to do. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is argue that it's right. For a true believer, if you convince them, you don't, you're right. That is right. That's it. The fact that it is right is enough to convince them that we ought to do it. Because Christians love righteousness. Rightness is in itself the argument. And Paul says you are an enemy of all righteousness. You don't love right because it's right. You actually hate and oppose and aggressively work against Right. You have your own agenda, your own thing you're trying to do. And if right gets mown down in the process, well, not a big deal. In fact, quite the opposite. He kind of enjoys the fact that it gets mown down. And we're seeing that right here. Here, people preaching the truth, and he's actively trying to oppose them. Now, why? I wrestle a little bit with why, and probably because he knows that he's likely to lose his job if this guy becomes a Christian. Who knows? But for one reason or another, he is not a fan of right, and he actually actively opposes it. He's an enemy of righteousness. Number three, the third thing that Paul says about him is, not only are you an enemy of all righteousness, you are full of all deceit. This comes back to the lying. He doesn't love truth for truth's sake. In fact, the truth is an inconvenience to him, and so he has to hide it. Right? That's kind of the difference between not loving truth and deception. Deception, he's actually trying to trick people into thinking that what is true is not true, and what is not true is true. Deception does one of those two things, or both. And this guy, like, Christianity being true, Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah, that would be terribly frustrating for me because, hey, I could lose my job. So, no, these guys are liars. Look, this guy is not motivated by anything relating to loving truth, but the exact opposite, just whatever suits himself. And we'll find Paul other places talking about their God is their belly. False teachers, their God is their belly. He's saying, he's thinking about his hide. He's thinking about his job. He's thinking about his pension and his retirement. That is wicked. It's wicked. You are full of all deceit. Number four, you are full of all villainy. The idea of villainy here, I mean, it sounds very Sherlock Holmes, is unscrupulousness, right? He doesn't have a lot of scruples. There aren't a lot of, like, most people have a lot of lines that they won't cross. Like, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't swear on my mother's grave. I wouldn't hurt a child. But he doesn't have a lot of scruples. He's just kind of like, yeah, do what you got to do to get the job done. There's not much this man won't say or do to convince the crowd or make the sale. That's what Paul's saying. Full of villainies. Now, you're son of the devil, enemy of righteousness, full of deceit, full of all villainy. This is pretty intense, pretty vicious. This is not nice. And yet, how many of us could this description apply to? There are far too many Christians in our day whom this describes to a T. And I want to go on record again and again and again and again and again of saying this to us. When you meet people who act like this, they may call themselves Christian. They may be on the cover of the books that you read. Their endorsements may be all over our stuff. They are not Christian. They're not. Somebody who has these patterns in their life, and this is what characterizes them, they're not Christian. Paul says this is the antithesis of Christianity. We don't always love truth perfectly, but we always feel guilty when we do. This person does not. This person is the absolute antithesis. This is not compatible. We are coming into election time. It is quite possible or probable that the elections will be called today, right? And we've got roughly 6 weeks in which people will do whatever it takes to sell their policies. And I'm not talking about politicians, right? We kind of expect them to push the edges. I'm talking about people who want their politician to win. When you see Christians who are willing to bend the truth, twist the truth, be pragmatic about what's right and what's wrong, who lose their moral clarity because the party says, danger. Danger, danger, danger. Don't do it. All of us will be tempted in the next 6 weeks, very likely, to bend on some of these things. Loving the truth, loving goodness. Right is an end in itself. All of that. We'll be tempted to give it, because when we get down to the practicality of wanting our side to win, whatever our side is in our mind at the time, we're tempted to give in on these things. And Christians realize that's not okay. If we do give in, we're convicted by the Holy Spirit of God, because it is sin. It is sin. God's children, here's the summary of all of what I just said. God's children love truth. They love it because it's true. Not because it gets them somewhere or gets something for them. They just love it because it's true. God's children love right. Not because it helps them accomplish what gives them. They just love it because it's right. God's children love integrity. Not deceiving. Not misleading. Integrity. And God's children live by moral principles. Not whatever it takes to get the job done. We got to get from here to... No. Moral principles. We are bound by them. We care about our scruples. We let them be informed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and we are guided by them. It's just what God's children are and do. And yet, here's the thing. None of us fit that description perfectly or consistently. All of us fail in those areas at times. And so we have to ask ourselves, and I want you to ask yourself this morning, do I love the truth for the truth's sake? Even when it's literally on the opposite side of the argument I'm trying to make. Even when it means that my comfortable settlement is going to be all torn apart and just ruined. I have to rethink everything. I have to feel guilty again and wrestle through these things again. Truth? Do I love truth just because it's true? Do I do right because it is right? Regardless of the consequences, just when I know something's right, I feel compelled to follow it, to do it, to endorse it, to protect it. Third, do I hold myself to a standard of absolute honesty, integrity? I don't deceive people. I don't mislead people. I insist upon being who I say I am. I'm constantly working towards integration, not disintegration. Fourth, do I live by moral principles even when it costs me severely? Every single one of us is guilty of violating one or more of these things at times. And this is why we rely for our standing with God on the merit of Jesus and not our own merit. I'm not preaching a works gospel where you have to perform this well to get there. What I'm saying is that if you are rescued by Christ through the gospel, He is doing these things in you. He has changed your affections so that even though you don't love truth, you do, and you hate the part of you that doesn't love it, and you're fighting that part of you, and you're pursuing the truth, and you're pursuing the love of the truth. This is a change in your affections and your thinking. This is called sanctification. This is something that's happening, and the overall progress and pattern of your life is towards this and away from that. And your stability is not, I've got it, I nailed it, I love truth perfectly, I love right. Rightly, I have perfect integrity, and I've got it all nailed down. My stability is Christ got it.
and he's making me like himself.
Paul hits Bar-Jesus with these four intense accusations, and then he asks him a question. We're still in verse 10. He says, "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Christian Standard Bible translates "making crooked" as perverting. Perversion is to take something straight and to twist it. He says, the paths of the Lord are just straight. Here we are. We're just going to tell you the truth. We're just straight with you. Here's how to get to God. It's through Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He rose again. It's just rock solid, straight to God. And Bar-Jonah's like, that's not actually true. And he just wants to twist it and make it hard to get there and keep Sergius Paulus from getting there. And he says, "Will you not stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord?" And Paul looks him in the eye and just calls him on it. If you stop it, you're perverting the truth. You're twisting reality to get what you want. Stop it. Paul doesn't really seem to wait for an answer. He moves on to issue a proclamation of judgment. Verse 11. "Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him. He went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." See, this blindness is not something that Paul does to Bar-Jesus. Paul does not strike Bar-Jesus blind. Paul simply tells him, "The hand of God is on you." God strikes Bar-Jesus blind. God chooses to punish Bar-Jesus in a way that shows physically what is already happening spiritually. We got to be careful about metaphorizing miracles or parables or things in Scripture, but sometimes it works perfectly. And I think this is one of those times when God is doing in the physical realm what's already happening in the spiritual realm and making a point through it. So his blindness is a metaphor. We're talking about Bar-Jesus. His blindness is a metaphor for what he already is and what he already does. Lies, deception, moral pragmatism, unprincipled living, perversion, these things are blindness and cause blindness. What blindness is to the physical eyes, these lies, this pragmatism and perversion are to the spiritual eyes. They destroy our spiritual insight. And I love that the text describes the coming of his blindness. Look at what the text says. It says, "mist and darkness." Here's what's happening. It gets blurry, and then it gets dark. It gets blurry, and then it gets dark. This is what these evils do to our soul. It gets blurry, and then it gets dark. They make moral reality blurry, and then impossible to see. They make our view of God blurry, and then impossible to see. They make goodness and justice and right and truth blurry, and then impossible to see. And then notice that he has to find someone to lead him around. He's helpless. Somebody show me where I am. Bar-Jesus did physically what we would do spiritually if we could see well enough to know our spiritual blindness. And that is, he asked for help. "I'm blind. I can't see. Somebody show me where I am. Lead me to the kitchen. Lead me
to the room. If we understood how blind we are, we would ask God and others for help. This is a truth that applies to Christians as much as to apostate magicians, sorcerers. If we understood how blind we are, how little we see, we would ask for help. We would listen when the people God puts in our lives help us to see things about ourselves, because we just have these tiny fraction of sight. We may be like 20/20 in this area, and then we have what we call a blind spot, right? Mist and darkness. Notice the outcome of this miraculous judgment from God. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed. When he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The outcome of this miracle is faith. Belief in the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Faith, belief, this is the equivalent of spiritual sight. To have faith is to see things that are physically invisible. Right? That's a description given elsewhere in Scripture. So, through Bar Jesus' physical blindness, Sergius Paulus is brought to spiritual sight. That's the irony of this situation. So, there's a miracle, there's a sign. Paul says, hey, God's about to strike you blind, and then he's blurry, and then he's dark, and he needs help to get around. And Sergius Paulus believes after the sign. Not before, after the sign. And because of the sign. But he did not believe in the sign. Right? What does the text say that he believed in? Believed in the teaching. He was astonished at the teaching. The sign, the miracle, was an evidence that what Paul was saying is from God. And sometimes God gives signs to confirm the truth. But the sign is not the thing we focus on. The sign is there to point us to something. And the thing it was here to point them to Sergius Paulus to was the teaching. Come show me what the Word of God says. That's what he said. He sought them to show him what the Bible said. And they did show him what the Bible said, and he was astonished at the teaching. Not the sign, but the teaching. And catch this, and I love this. This is probably my favorite part of this text. Sergius Paulus, the text says he was astonished. He's amazed. He's astonished. And you would expect that at this moment. Because like, if we were to walk in here and do a miracle, you would expect people to be astonished. Right? Like, wow, that's amazing. I raised someone from the dead. Or heal an injury. He's just watched a man be struck with blindness, and he's not astonished by that. Now, he's astonished by the teaching of the Lord. Have you ever seen on maybe Facebook or YouTube or one of those places, the videos of somebody who has been blind their whole life, and they've gotten surgery, and the bandages have been on, and now they're taking the bandages off for the first time. They're going to see for the very first time. You ever seen those videos? And these people are just shocked and amazed. And, oh my word, this is amazing. They're in awe of what's here and what they can see. I remember seeing one. It wasn't even blindness. It was just color blindness. And somebody got color blindness glasses for a loved one. And the person puts them on and he's just like, no, that's crazy. It's like, no way, man. No way. You guys see this all the time? And he's crying because it's so amazing, it's so astonishing. Sergius Paulus is doing that. Whoa, This is awesome. This is amazing. You guys see this all the time. If, not at some silly miracle, but at the teaching. At God. Wait, you're telling me that God, the God, supposedly the God of all the gods, became a man? You're telling me that this God, a couple of years ago, died not because he had to, just for me? Whoa, man, this is awesome. You're telling me that after that, he literally just sort of got up and just walked out of the grave. Like, he just... Yeah, man, I saw it. That's crazy. Whoa. You're telling me that this God has adopted us to be his children? Wow. You're telling me that this God... It is actually going to take me, I know myself, he's going to make me good. He's going to actually make me love truth. Make me love goodness. That this is something God is just going to do in me? Whoa, man. No way. Yes way. Father, we thank you for this astonishing, amazing reality that though we were born in and persisted in our love of evil, our hatred of light and truth, our rebellion against your reign and rule, that we traded in deception, dishonesty, that we were characterized by darkness, but that you have remedied our horrific problem by sending your Son to become one of us, dying in our place. Rescuing us, restoring us to friendship with you. That even in the darkness that remains, we are not left to battle it out on our own, to be good enough, but that we are adopted into the family, chastened for our good, but loved always. Nurtured and made better by the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. Give us eyes again to see these things and to be amazed. Thank you for this proconsul who was given eyes to see. May we share in his ancient astonishment. In Jesus' name.